Welcome to the Layman's Guide to the Lectionary with your host, Pastor Steve Andrews.
Our scripture readings for this week, Proper 3 in Year C of the Lectionary, so we're coming right off the Easter season, the day of Pentecost and Holy Trinity Sunday. Well, our Old Testament from Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 to 21. We've already seen that in the three-year lectionary. We use it in Year A on Proper 19, so towards the end of summer. And then the epistle, or the second reading, is Acts chapter 2, verse 14, just part A of that verse, and then verses 36 to 47. So that's also used in Year B, the same weekend, Proper C. And then the gospel text is from Luke chapter 6, optionally verses 20 to 26, and the full text of 27 to 42. This text is split up over the year in the season of Epiphany in year C. So if you're getting the long Epiphany season, that would mean that Easter is really late in the year. The 6th, 7th, and 8th Sundays after Epiphany will be from Luke 6. The 6th Sunday, Luke 6, verses 17 to 26, so a portion of our optional reading for today. The 7th Sunday would be Luke 6, 27 to 38. And then the 8th Sunday would be Luke 6, 39 to 49. But if you are in a year where Easter is really early, you don't get any of those epiphanies, and you might just get Proper 3. And so that's what our texts are going to be for this not very often used weekend in the church calendar.
So we begin our Old Testament text from Genesis 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. The context of this account that you need to have in mind is really most of the end of the book of Genesis. When does this begin? Joseph having his dreams? Chapter 37. And this is the last 14 chapters of the book of Genesis that is being recalled here in this account. So Joseph is one of the youngest of 12 brothers. He's the favorite son of his father, Jacob, and Jacob doesn't hide that favoritism at all. You're probably familiar with, Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat, the play or the musical. I've never seen it. Can't tell you how faithfully done it is. But the concept right off the bat with the title is getting at the point. Joseph's dad gives him this lavish garment, and the brothers are jealous. And then Joseph's dreams add to the jealousy. It only makes them more angry, this idea that Joseph is dreaming that all of his brothers will bow down to him, even mother and father will bow down to Joseph. And so they plot against him, first to kill him, then they decide to spare him by throwing him into a pit. And after he's in the pit, they see some slave traders. And so once again, they're going to spare him from death by selling him off into slavery to who knows where. They don't care at that point. And he's gone and they've made some money off of it. No more do they have to deal with this brother of theirs who was gloating. Joseph's time in Egypt, after being sold to Potiphar and then imprisoned and then being able to interpret the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, and then eventually getting to interpret the dream of Pharaoh himself, God at work in all of this. Joseph is eventually lifted to the position of second in command over all of Egypt. Pharaoh, liking his answer, liking the interpretation of the dream so much that he entrusted Joseph with this task. As Joseph had interpreted Pharaoh's dream, that there would be 7 years of feasting, of great harvest, followed by 7 years of famine that would devastate the land. So Joseph is tasked with the idea of storing up food each year, year after year during the feasting, so that when the famine hits, the Egyptians and even people around the world will have food to consume and to live. And that's what then happens. And the brothers end up out of food. The family of Jacob runs out of food. And so they go down to Egypt and they buy from Joseph without realizing that it's Joseph. When they go down the second time, Joseph finally reveals himself to them. They're terrified, but he forgives them. That's chapter 45. And they are invited to come down to Egypt and live in the neighboring land of Goshen because they're shepherds and the Egyptians don't like shepherds. They don't care for sheep. Interesting dynamic there, but is what it is. And so the family of Jacob moves down. Our text today jumps in with the death of Jacob then and the brothers' reaction. They have a distrust in Joseph's forgiveness from five chapters ago, however many years ago that was. They don't believe it. They're looking at it saying that Joseph only treated them this way because of their father. And now that their father is gone, Joseph will seek his revenge. They could not trust the forgiveness that had been given them. So they fear that he's going to get revenge against them because they had committed such evil acts against him. They are so afraid that they can't even take this message of theirs directly to Joseph. They have to send it with a messenger. And so the message is sent, and the message is not true. It is a sin. It is a lie that they are speaking to their brother. That Jacob, before dying, gave this instruction, this command to his son Joseph, that he would forgive his brothers. He would forgive their sin against them. Had he not already? So we go to the end of that verse. The so-called command of Jacob, forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Remembering these words are originating from the brothers. Even though it's a sinful moment here and they're lying, there is a position of humility in this, which is good. They're identifying that they are servants of God. That's a humble thing. They are workers of the Lord. And so part of the request here is these guys are working for God. Don't kill them. Let them keep doing the work that God gives them to do. That's in mind in the text here as well. Joseph's response to the messengers is weeping. Why does he weep? Well, the relationship is still broken after all these years. His brothers fear him. They still carry the guilt of their sins that they had committed against him. And this causes Joseph sorrow and sadness. And now at this point, the brothers finally come before Joseph, hoping that he will have heard the command, I'm putting that in air quotes, but you can't see it, the command of their father, and that he will obey and he will forgive. And so they come before him. They even bow down. They fall down before him. It's a posture of worship, a posture of service. And they say, "Behold, we are your servants." So they don't claim to be brothers. They don't claim to be part of the family with him, but instead that they are just servants. They will do whatever Joseph gives them to do. And Joseph's response to them in verse 19 is what the angels often say when the angels come: "Do not fear, do not be afraid." Joseph has no plot against them, no vengeance being sought. And that's the next part. Am I in the place of God? Joseph acknowledging here that vengeance belongs to God alone. That's a common theme in Scripture. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament bring that out. Vengeance is not ours as Christians, as the people of God. Vengeance is never ours to commit or enact. We trust in the Lord, and we allow him to do what he sees fit. So Joseph continues by acknowledging that the brothers meant evil against him when they did what they did. When they sinned against him, that's what it was. It was sin. It was evil. But God worked it for the good. Joseph is able to see beyond the ways of this world. He's able to see the bigger picture that's going on here, that God worked salvation through Joseph. How many Egyptians, how many Gentiles from all the other nations, how many Jews even, are still alive today, Joseph's day, because of this event, because of what the brothers did? So there has been forgiveness from Joseph, but he's also here using godly logic, not worldly logic, but godly logic. That the Lord has used this evil thing and brought good from it. And God can and does often do that. In fact, just about any good that happens in this world is God working through the evil that is in it. Because I'm evil and you're evil, and yet God chooses to work through us. The church is evil because it's filled with evil sinners, and yet God works through his church, calls it his bride, calls you his bride, forgives us, loves us, works through us to continue to work in this world for the good of others. And so Joseph promises them that he will care for them. He will provide for them and for their little ones, their children, their grandchildren. How does he provide for them? Forgiveness, food, land. He gives them what they need to live in this world and in this life. So he has comforted them. He has spoken kindly to them. There is a theme here of guilt. As you can see, the brothers bearing the guilt of their sin, even after it had been first forgiven, there is the theme of grudges. Joseph doesn't have a grudge, but the brothers expect that he does. And that is a worldly way, right? The world seeks vengeance. The world seeks to fight back. We are used to grudges. When we wrong someone, we are used to them holding it against us. It is the abnormal thing. It is the unusual thing for forgiveness to occur, for the grudge to be wiped away, for the guilt to be taken off of our shoulders and cleansed, gone. There is no more guilt. Joseph has forgiven. There is no grudge. There is no punishment coming. They are clean. They are whole again. Not as servants, but as brothers.
Our epistle reading, not really an epistle, the second reading, is from Acts chapter 2, and it's broken up. We have verse 14a, and then we have verses 36 to 47. Acts chapter 2, verse 14a may just be the most common part of a Bible verse used in the entire series of the lectionary, because it gets used frequently with the different Pentecost Day readings, which all cover Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. But then on Trinity Sunday, as well as the following Sunday, you would have, in the various years of the calendar, this Pentecost sermon broken up and read in two chunks. So Acts chapter 2, verse 14a, and then verses 22 to 36 is going to be your reading for Trinity Sunday every year, followed by Acts chapter 2, verse 14a, verses 36 to 41 in another year. And here in now year B, we're going to have verses 36 to 47. So all these little variants of the same reading. Acts chapter 2, verse 14a, getting included in all of them. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. So Peter's preaching on Pentecost. Let's double back and let's cover what Pentecost is. And I'm going to go back to the Old Testament first, the idea that Pentecost is the Feast of Weeks. You can read about this in Leviticus chapter 23, where the Jews were to celebrate, God's people of Israel were to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. That is, as they receive the first fruit of the barley harvest, the first sheaf of barley harvested that year, they are to bring it to the priest. The day after the Sabbath, he is to offer it as a wave offering to the Lord. Then they are to count out 7 weeks of days from the raising of that wave offering of the barley. So that would be 7 times 7 is 49 days. So you've got that thing in math where if you're trying to do the difference, right, you count both. So if I want to know how many days, for example, my vacation is, how many vacation days I'm using, and I'm going to take off the 21st through the 27th, I don't do 27 minus 21, which would be 6. I have to count both the 21 and the 27, which would be 7. And so it is here. If you count both that first day where the wave offering is given, and then that final day of the 49, you end up at 50. And 50, in the Greek language, the word for 50th is Pentecoste, which gives us our English word Pentecost. So the Feast of Weeks is a celebration of the early harvest of one of their crops, the crop of barley, a recognition that it is the Lord who provides. However, important in this context now is that Pentecost is one of the Jewish pilgrimage festivals, that 3 times a year every Jewish male is to go to the city of Jerusalem, to the temple, to make an offering. We have first Passover, which is the first month of the year, the 14th day, and then Pentecost, which would fall in the 3rd month of the year, and then you have, finally, the Feast of Booths, which is going to be in the 7th month of the year, the 15th through the 22nd of the month. Those are their 3 feasts that they go to Jerusalem for, which means that as the disciples are in that house where they are gathered together and the Holy Spirit comes down upon them, they're baptized by Holy Spirit and fire just as John the Baptist said they would be. They receive the gift of the Holy Spirit just as Jesus promised in Acts 1 that they would. As they start to speak in tongues, there are men from every nation under heaven who hear them preach. And they hear them preaching in their own language, this beautiful miracle of the apostles speaking what essentially is a universal tongue. That what Peter is saying, together with the other 11, as they preach that day, everyone present, again, every nation under heaven, can understand in his own language. Imagine having a group of 12 men standing next to each other, and they're all speaking in different languages in your room right now, where you are. Would you even be able to understand one of them? Would you even be able to pick out the guy who's speaking in your language? Probably not. It would be a bunch of babble because their talk would be running together. Even when we have 2 people speaking in the same language at the same time, it confuses us. So to have these apostles, these 12, all speaking at the same time and everybody hearing and understanding, this is truly a beautiful miracle that seems to be a one-time occurrence. Now, we actually today skip pretty much all of that. We skip Peter's Pentecost sermon with the exception of his final statement as he has rebuked them for the crucifixion of Jesus, that they have crucified the Lord. He is going to call them to repent of that. But he ends his sermon by saying this: "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let all the house of Israel, that would be God's Old Testament people, now at this point known as the Jewish people, know for certain, without any doubt, God made him Lord. God made him Christ. Christ is the Greek word Christos for anointed one, which in the Hebrew Old Testament is Mashiach, Messiah. The Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one that they were waiting for to come to be their prophet, their priest, and their king. He came. God raised him up and made him Lord over all, and you killed him. The promise you've been waiting thousands of years for, the promised one came, and you put him to death. That's how he ends the sermon. And what happens? Verse 37, they're cut to the heart. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, which again, this miracle of a preaching has already been the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now works on the hearts of men, and he brings them to repent. As they grieve, as they're cut to the heart, they ask Peter and the other apostles, so all of them, what shall we do? Notice they call them brothers, recognizing the Jewish origin for both. At this point, the gospel will go out to all nations. We'll see that later. But these are Jews. So is Peter, James, and John. That's where they're from. This is their history. The Old Testament is their Bible. They don't have a New Testament yet. And so Peter responds, two things. Repent, be baptized. Repentance. The word literally means to turn. So when we repent, we're turning away from our sin and we're turning to something else. Now, good repentance would be to turn to the Lord. But you can repent negatively. You can repent from one addiction to another. You can repent from one sin to another. But we can also repent by turning to the Lord and trusting in him. And that is the work, again, of the Holy Spirit. I cannot, by my own reason or strength, come to know Jesus Christ or believe in him. I do not have the ability on my own to repent. The Spirit works that in me. The Spirit works that in you. Thanks be to God. And the Spirit worked it in them that day, that they would repent and then be baptized. Baptism is not my act. It's not something I do. It's something that is done to me, for me. That's a very Lutheran understanding of it, isn't it? But it's what he says right here in the text. It's passive. It's not an act of the man, but it's a gift. What's the gift? Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism does something. It does something incredible. It gives you forgiveness. It is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on his people. When you are baptized, the Spirit comes upon you, creates faith in you, forgives your sins, washes you clean. You are his. Thanks be to God. So many in the church today would refute that and say baptism is the work of man. It is not something God does. There's nothing given to man in baptism. Well, this text would disagree. Especially as you continue, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Again, those who believe baptism is the work of man, they won't baptize their kids. They wait until their children are older, until their children can better understand and confess their faith on their own, and then they'll baptize. The Bible does not speak of such an age of accountability. Instead, it says, look here, the promise for you and for your children. The early church practiced baptism of infants. You don't have the push to not baptize an infant until the 16th century. As far as I'm aware, it's a new invention in the church. Baptize your kids. This is good. Let me take you to an argument that happened in the early church. There was a man named Fidus who wanted theologically, beautifully, to connect baptism to the Old Covenant and circumcision, the idea that circumcision is to the Old Covenant, the entry point, as baptism is to the New Covenant. And so we should baptize on the eighth day, was his argument. Now here's the response he received from the Council of Carthage in 251 AD. As to what pertains to the case of infants, you, Fidus, said that they ought not be baptized within the second or third day after their birth, that the old law of circumcision must be taken into consideration, and that you did not think that one should be baptized and sanctified within the eighth day after his birth. In our council, it seemed to us far otherwise. No one agreed to the course which you thought should be taken. Rather, we all judge that the mercy and grace of God ought to be denied to no man born. 251 AD, Council of Carthage unanimously agreed that parents should not wait until the eighth day of their child's life to bring them to be baptized, but instead that they should baptize them immediately. That would challenge us as even church today, where we wait months, oftentimes, sometimes longer. Baptize. It's a beautiful gift from God. Let's receive it. Also, this promise is for all who are far off. Jesus, John chapter 10, verse 16, talking about how there are other sheep who are not yet in the sheep pen. He has to go and bring them also. Many Old Testament prophecies about how Jesus would be the Savior, not just for the Israelites, but for all nations, starting in Genesis 3 with the promise of a Savior from sin, but even picking up when God promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 and following that he will be the one whose offspring will bless many nations. That offspring is singular. Who is the one who will come from Abraham that blesses all nations? It's Jesus. Good stuff. All right. So he continued to bear witness to them. Luke does not record all those words for us. He continues to exhort them, to admonish them to live out this faith. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. That could be said just as easily today. Many don't live the path Christ has laid out for us. Early Christians were called the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The words of Jesus in John 14. No one comes to the Father except through me. You are forgiven. Your sins have been taken away. But that's not a free pass to go out and sin how you want. It's a call to live in that, hope, to live this new life that has been given to you. What happens? What's the result? They're baptized. 3,000 souls, about 3,000 men baptized that day. This is considered by some to be the birthday of the church, because they go from just having roughly 100-ish people, 120, to now 3,120, right? A giant growth in one day. Why? Miracle of the Holy Spirit. Don't expect this miracle repeated. It's a good thing, but it's a one-time event as the church is started, as the Spirit is brought into this world. All right, second paragraph of our text. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They devote themselves. That is, these 3,000 newly baptized baby Christians. They devote themselves to three or four things, depending on how you break it up. The apostles' teaching, so everything that Peter and others are going to tell them about Jesus. The fellowship, and this is where it gets Tricky, is fellowship a reference to the breaking of bread, or are those two separate things? I know some faithful, solid theologians who would take that either way. Many would talk about fellowship of the church as being our breaking of bread together in the Lord's Supper. Many also will talk about fellowship simply as being the church being together, gathered. That's an interesting conversation point. How often did the church have the Lord's Supper? That's hard to answer that question. At least weekly, that much is clear in the early church. But there do seem to have been some groups who were receiving the Lord's Supper together every day, and verse 46 could be read that way. Come back to that. So they're praying together as well. This is important to the life of the church. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, so being together with other Christians, breaking of bread, so whether that's the Lord's Supper or that's simply having a meal together, you can see how either one connects to fellowship, the gathering, and then praying, talking to the Lord and trusting our troubles to Him. All, that is, fear, came upon every soul. The fear of God was in these people as they watched God work. That's what the book of Acts is about. The Lord working, Holy Spirit working through His church. The apostles are able to do miracles. We see that many times in the New Testament. I'm of the mind that while they could do a miracle and they could share faith to another, they did not have the ability to pass miracles on. Like, they couldn't lay on hands and make you a miracle worker. That was not a gift that they had to give. That the apostles are able to do miracles for a specific purpose, for a specific time, as the church is born. And after that, it is simply the preaching of God's word that carries and supports and nourishes His church. This is called the cessation of gifts, but it's not all gifts, but of some of them, like speaking in tongues and healing and such. All right. All who believed had all things in common. They were selling their possessions, giving to the poor as they had need. Definitely not the way we live today. A call of generosity here in the text for us as Christians to certainly consider. I'm not saying we have to lump everything together in one big pile, but we should be generous. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. How often did they go to temple? Daily. Many Christians today can't even bother attending the gathering of the Christian church together weekly, let alone daily. And they broke bread together, which again could be a reference to the Lord's Supper. There are a couple of LCMS churches that receive Christ's body and blood together every day, and if you talk to anyone in that community who partakes of that, they would tell you what a wonderful benefit and blessing it is. Imagine the community that can be built around Christ's body and blood daily, over a week, over a month. Imagine seeing the same brother every day for 5 years, every day for 10 years. The relationship that can be had there is deeply strengthened and encouraged. And as you come together over forgiveness, reconciliation, good things. Now, this is not a mandate. I'm not saying that Christians for the last hundreds of years are going to hell. Not at all. I'm just pointing out the goodness of the gift and that it's good to receive it often. That opportunity's there. Make use of it. Enjoy it. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, and having favor with all people. A couple of things there, right? Praising God, so giving thanks for what they receive, but also having the favor of the people. The Lord made them favorable. We see that before, right? Think Joseph in the book of Genesis and how the Lord made him favorable in the eyes of Potiphar, or Esther favorable in the eyes of Ahasuerus or Xerxes, the king of Persia. I mean, this is not abnormal, but the Lord does this. He makes his people favorable in the sight of others. Why? So that others will praise God. That's the next sentence, that they're added day by day to those who are being saved. This is Matthew 5. It's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount tells us we do good works, so that our neighbor may see them and glorify God who is in heaven. You and I, we are here to love God and to love our neighbor. And so as we do, the Lord works through that to share that hope, to make us a light of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden, the salt of the earth. So we see the church here in Acts 2. We see what they were doing daily as they dwelled in proximity to each other. They gathered every day. They may have had the Lord's Supper every day. They heard the teaching of the disciples, the apostles, which is the teaching of Jesus. Because that's who Jesus is when we learn about his teaching. When we learn God's word, we're learning about Jesus because Jesus is the word. And this is good. Our final text for the weekend, the gospel, according to St. Luke, the 6th chapter. Your pastor can add on verses 20 to 26, but the primary text for the weekend, verses 27 to 42. And just a quick reminder from the outset here that the 6th, 7th, and 8th Sunday after the Epiphany have overlap with this section, but you would never get them in the same year because Epiphany and the Propers are based on when Easter falls. And early Easter means that you have more summer weeks to cover, and so the Propers will start right at the top with this text. But a late Easter means the season of Epiphany will be longer, right after Christmas. And so you'll get into the 6th, 7th, and 8th Sundays in some years. We'll begin with verse 20, jump right into the optional text. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." So the text begins with Jesus turning his gaze to look at his disciples. And what we're going to see him speak now, for the rest of the chapter, really, is going to sound strikingly similar to the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5. So I will draw out some parallels for you to consider. Is it the same sermon? I suppose it could be, but bear in mind, remember, that Jesus' 3 years of earthly ministry are spent going from one village, one place to another, teaching the crowds wherever he can. And so that's why, for example, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 is seen again in Luke chapter 10, but they're not word for word identical. Some say that's a challenge, an issue, a conflict of Scripture. I think it's easy enough to say he probably taught the Lord's Prayer many times to different groups. The Sermon on the Mount was unprompted. He just sat down and started teaching on the Mount, and it's part of the text. Whereas in the Luke text, the disciples asked him to teach them how to pray. So he did. So likely multiple times, and the same can be said then for all of these kinds of things as well. So if you're reading from Matthew 5, verses 3 to 12, you would see 9 Beatitudes. Most, I think, would say 8. Here, though, there's only 4. So again, probably a different teaching, although there's a lot of similarity. So what blessings does Jesus announce? He announces the one from Matthew 5, verse 3. So he starts these two lists the same. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. That's a bold statement for somebody who's in poverty. They don't consider the world theirs. They don't consider really much of anything to be theirs. And yet Jesus looks to them and he promises that they have a kingdom. Maybe that sounds like an empty word to some. Don't want to get their hopes up. But on the flip side, and this fits very well with what they expected him to come and do, they expect him to come and eliminate Rome, or at least drive Rome back and establish Israel as its own kingdom again. So he just told them, in their mind, that that new kingdom is theirs. Now, obviously, the Lord has very big things in mind compared to that. That's a tiny thing to overthrow Rome. No, God has in mind, Jesus has in mind, paradise. And it's going to be true for these next two blessings as well. So even for the one who is poor today, in Christ, paradise is yours. Thanks be to God. What a wonderful gift. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Satisfied, full, filled. So those who lack in this world, those that the world has taken advantage of, pushed aside, to be hungry now is similar to the poverty piece from before. And yet, even though that is your current lot, you will be satisfied. A declaration of fact. There's no doubt about this. Jesus will do it. And now we can talk about the Lord's Supper as Christians. That we are satisfied. We are filled by Christ's own body and blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And somehow, wonderfully, that meal, the Lord's Supper meal, which is the greatest thing in creation, it's just a foretaste of the feast to come. When we come to paradise, we will partake of the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, a feast that knows no end. We will be with him. We will be satisfied. Full. Content. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. So whereas we had Matthew 5 verse 3 and then 5 verse 6 for the first two, this is not one of the ones on the list in Matthew's gospel. So a shift here, again, likely Jesus teaching this a second time, that those who have sorrow won't anymore. And that is a promise that we see elsewhere in Scripture for sure. As we turn to Revelation chapter 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. When we come into paradise, all those things just listed, gone. There will be no more sin, there will be no more death, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more sadness. Because we will be with Christ, we will be with our groom forevermore, and we will laugh. That one there in contrast to the weeping, right? We would think of those as opposites of each other, that we cry in our sorrow, but we laugh in times of great happiness. We'll be, again, we'll be in paradise, we'll be with Christ. Verse 22 gives us another beatitude, another blessing. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. This would match up well with Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. A little different, though. It only has the one blessing word instead of two. But this one is a challenge to us. In some ways, so were the first three. Right? We don't, if we're poor, we don't think of ourselves as blessed. If we're sorrowful and crying and grieving, we don't think of ourselves as blessed. We have to overcome that temptation to not see the Lord with us, for us. Here, how many of us want to be hated? How many of us want to be excluded or reviled or spurned? We don't want to be rejected, and yet Jesus says, if you are, you're blessed. And that immediately brings us to the two different options here. Would you rather have the favor of the world or the favor of Jesus? That should be an easy thing to answer, right? As Christians, we should easily say, I want the Lord's blessings. I would give up the world for the Lord's blessings. And yet, again, temptation strikes and we find ourselves having such a hard time trusting the Lord's words here, that we actually are blessed when things aren't going well. Now, notice it is not for any reason. You're not blessed if people hate you because you're in jail for murder. You are blessed if people hate you, exclude you, revile you, spurn you on account of the Son of Man, Jesus. If you're hated because you trust in Christ, if you're excluded because you love Jesus, if your name is viewed in your community as evil because you bear the name of Christ, then you're blessed. And it's early. I think it's an early wave of persecution currently in this culture of where I serve. But we've reached this point where if you believe in Jesus, people will hate you for it. Words of bigot and misogynist and all kinds of other terms, homophobic, that get thrown around very frequently today. And not necessarily with any actual conversation behind them. Terms used even falsely sometimes. But they hate the person who trusts in Jesus. And in fairness, as Jesus warns through the section in John 15, 16, they hate us because they hate him and we follow him. But even our very name is viewed as evil. Why? Because we bear the name of Jesus. We are called Christian. And that is not a thing to be in 21st century America. So, we are blessed, and we can rejoice now. We can leap for joy. Why? Because your reward is great in heaven. You have Jesus. I mean, the alternative is to have the world and not have Jesus. And that leads to death, and only to death. You have the better portion. Enjoy it. Stay in it. Don't forfeit it for a bowl of red stuff like Esau did. Your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. There'll be a contrast with that down in verse 26. The faithful prophets, men like Jeremiah, were rejected, excluded, attacked, even killed for preaching the true word of God. And yet, they're with Christ. The false prophets aren't. Now, this is a difference from the Sermon on the Mount, because in verses 24 to 26 here, we get a series of woes. And woe is a very strong little word. It is a condemnatory word. Think of the seven woes Jesus speaks of the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew chapter 23. There's nothing soft about these words. And so what woes does he speak? But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. The point is to notice the contrast with each of the sections of blessings. Don't get hung up on the details fully here. Can a rich man enter the kingdom of God? Well, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, but can he? Yeah, thanks be to God, thanks be to Jesus, it can happen. Has Jesus just said a rich man can't enter paradise? Well, if he did, then nor can anyone whose belly is full, nor can anyone who laughs. We'd all be damned. So, strong words, yes. Again, they have to be taken in contrast to the blessings. There is a similarity, even though it's not in the Sermon on the Mount, it's in Matthew 6, where Jesus talks about those who have done what they've done in order to be seen by men. They've received their reward in full. In this case, these people have made the world their place. And so they're enjoying all the luxuries of the world. They're rich, they're bursting at the belly, they're frequently laughing, everybody speaks well of them. This is the person Jesus warns about elsewhere in the gospel, for the one who gains the whole world but forfeits his soul. What profit was there? Profit, P-R-O-F-I-T. What gain did he have? If that's your goal, when the last day comes, you will not be consoled. You will not be satisfied. You will be hungry, because you will hunger and thirst for relief from sorrow and suffering. But there will be none to be found. And you will mourn and weep, because you will be apart from Jesus, who is the author of everything good. You will be apart from him for forever. Again, contrast, but also challenge. We want the second set, don't we? We want to be rich. We want to have full bellies. We want to laugh now. We want others to think well of us and speak well of us. But which group would you rather be? That's the challenge. Which way would you rather live? As Christians, we are called to live in the blessings of Christ. It doesn't mean you can't have money. But it does mean that you would be generous. It doesn't mean you can't have a pantry that has food in it, but that does mean that you would be hospitable. And again, generous, and serve and share with others. It doesn't mean you can't laugh, but that you would gather others together and that your focus would be on the word. And that can have laughter. That's okay. It doesn't mean people can never speak well of you. It's a gift to have a good reputation. But again, notice the contrast. They persecuted the prophets before us, and they treasured the false prophets. We don't want to be that. We don't want to be a false prophet. The world doesn't recognize the messenger of God as good. We should not want the world to welcome us. All right, that was almost 20 minutes in the optional text of seven verses. Let's get into the text that the rest of us will read. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. I'm going to keep reading the next paragraph as well. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. I went ahead and lumped those two paragraphs together because they fit with, if you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 and following, they pair well with the end of that chapter. So Jesus, turning again to his disciples and anyone who will hear him, love your enemies. That's not the way they tend to live. It's not the way we tend to live. We don't want to love our enemies. We want to love those who love us. But Jesus instructs otherwise. So the first command to love your neighbor in the Old Testament shows up in Leviticus chapter 19. There is not a hate your enemies command with it, but there's also not a love your enemies command there either. So what's Jesus doing? And it's really going to be the case with this entire section. Why would we do this? Why would we love our enemy? Why would we do good to those who hate us? Why would we turn the other cheek and give the tunic as well as the cloak? This is who Jesus is. I mean, look at this. Look at this in light of who Christ is. Love your enemies. While we were yet enemies of God, Christ died for us. While we hated God, He loved us and sent His Son for us. We cursed the name of God, and yet He came and blessed us. By His wounds we are healed. We struck Him, flogged Him, mocked Him, spit on Him, and yet He intercedes for us. He prays to the Father on our behalf. We struck Him. He turned the other cheek. We took away His garments and cast lots for them, and He held nothing back. To the ones who begged of Him, He would give everything as He went on His journey. He did not stop having compassion, even when He had seemingly nothing left to give. He did not demand anything from any one of worldly goods. He simply gave. He even multiplied things that weren't there before in order to give some more. Do you see Jesus in all of this? He is calling us not to live as the world lives, but to live as He lives. He's calling us to be His disciples. He's calling us to be the light of the world, the city on a hill, salt of the earth. Why? Because in doing so, we're showing our neighbors, we're showing our enemies, Jesus. We're giving them the Word of God. We're calling them to repent. And if they do, they get to have paradise. They get to be the blessed. From verses 20 and 21, they get to live forever. I mean, think about it in the big picture. That person who is your enemy, maybe you do hate them now. I would urge you to not hate them. But ponder that person. If they're a Christian already, they should not be your enemy. because you are brothers and sisters in Christ and you have to share eternity together. So, as much as it depends on you, seek to live peaceably with one another, the Apostle Paul writes. But the unchristian, the pagan, who is an enemy of yours, what are the possibilities? Well, they can repent, they can turn away from their evil, in which case they are forgiven. We welcome them into the family, and they get to live forever. Thanks be to God, they're no longer enemy. But if they choose to remain an enemy, if they reject the forgiveness Jesus gives freely, and they continue to reject it, they will perish in hell, and you will never see them again. The Lord will have vengeance. We need not even think about it. It's not ours to do. It's Romans 12. So we love them. We love them in hopes that they will repent. And if they don't, well, again, the Lord will repay. So we do good to them. Again, Romans 12. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. We are called to another way. And in any of these things, that neighbor is going to wonder, why? Why are you being so kind to me when I was mean to you? Why are you giving so generously to me? It won't make sense, and it gives you the chance to speak of your hope, of the reason why you are who you are in Christ. So, yes, those who harm us, we do good to them, we pray for them, we love them. Those who would strike us on the cheek, this is one that a lot of Christians don't want to actually even consider to be true. The one who hits you, turn the other cheek. Why? Well, I mean, in that moment, it's an opportunity for them to repent. Instead of wielding your fist and striking them back, which is what the world would do, you've offered them another chance to strike. And in that moment, they can choose to strike and continue to sin, or they can choose to repent. You've called them to repentance. You don't necessarily have to be silent in that moment, by the way. You can. As a Christian, you are called to speak the word of God, so you can encourage them or rebuke them and so forth in these moments too. If somebody forcibly takes your cloak from you, no, don't stop and give them another thing. So the cloak, maybe referring to the outer garment, the tunic, like we would maybe then consider the shirt. So it's winter, they're stealing your coat. Give them your coat and give them your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you. So this isn't theft any longer. This is the one who, well, we often look down on. We Christians struggle with this. How do I know if they really need it? How do I know that they're not going to use it for something evil? You don't have control over that. That, again, is their sin. The Lord teaches us to give. He will hold them accountable for what they've done. You speak to them. You tell them what is good. If you're giving to the homeless person, as you handle the money, say, go buy yourself some food this morning. May the Lord bless you, sir. And if he chooses to go and buy alcohol that will not feed and fill his stomach, that's on him. But you have given, you have been generous, you have loved. The Lord would call this good. To the one who takes your goods, do not demand them back. Again, another one we would struggle with. We think if we've been robbed, we should receive it back. I mean, can we? Sure. And honestly, if you are repenting of your sin of theft, you would give it back, right? That's part of the repentance. But we don't demand it back. It says a lot about forgiveness too, doesn't it? You can't be repaid. If you're forgiving, you're forgiving. It's gone. Debt is gone. There's nothing to pay back. So this speaks more to that side than the other. I mean, we can talk again about the homeless man. We can talk about the thief, but that's not the purpose. Jesus here talking to, well, his disciples, but by extension to us. Calling us not to do what the world does. That's what we'll see in the next paragraph several times. If you love those who love you, what is that? What benefit? Sinners do that. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that? Sinners do that. We are called to be different. That's the obvious thing of the paragraph that starts at verse 32. We should not be like the world. I am skipping over verse 31, though, which many of you would call the golden rule. We learned when we were children, as you wish others do to you, do to them. Jesus there, certainly speaking of kindness to one another. But also truth, which can be hard. But if I were in a dangerous situation about to cause myself great harm, I would hope that my neighbor would be truthful and tell me that. Tell me that what I'm doing is going to lead to my own destruction. Call me out from that. That would be good. That would be what I would want them to do, even if not in the moment. The idea of giving loans, also picked on here. I mean, it fits in with verse 30, from the one who takes your goods, don't demand them back. Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. We are to give with the expectation of nothing coming back. Just be generous. It's not yours anyway. You don't own your house. You don't own your car. You don't own your clothing. You don't own your money. It's not your income. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. The earth and the fullness thereof belong to the Lord. He has made you a steward, a manager, a caretaker. You are his servant here. So if somebody robs you, they're not actually robbing you, they're robbing God. It wasn't your stuff. If somebody is asking you for something, it's not your stuff. It's the Lord's. Be generous as he is generous. And so with a loan, it wasn't yours anyway. That person was in need. That's why they get the loan. They're in need of money. They're in need of help. So just give them help. Don't expect it back. That is what Jesus is teaching. The Old Testament interest on money was considered sinful, at least within the people of God. You could not charge interest to your brother in Israel. So, love your enemy, do good, lend, expect nothing in return. Your reward will be great. Why? Your sons of the Most High. And he is kind, even to those who are ungrateful, even to those who are evil. So as he does, you do. You're his. You're part of the family. Don't go and live like the world. Live like the family. Live in the family. Live in that hope. You have been made new. This is good. And so we're to be merciful as our Father is merciful. So we show mercy and love to our enemy. All right, verse 37 and 38 is going to pick up at Matthew 7, verse 1 and following in the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. We definitely have to pause on this one and examine what it is that Jesus is doing. When he says, condemn not, and you will not be condemned, is Jesus talking about the judgment day? That if I look to my neighbor today and say, I don't condemn you, that that's a free pass on the day of judgment to get into paradise and not be condemned for my own sins? That's not what this text is getting at, is it? As we've seen other advice on community in the verses above, that's what we're being called to in this as well. If I don't judge my neighbor, it's not that I'm not judged by God on the last day. These things are advice on how we live in this broken world now, that if we don't do these things, the world will return. Some will, at least. The point again, we're different than the rest of the world. We live as Christ did to the rest of the world in order that some might be saved. And we're following the lead of Christ on this one. If we live a way that is not going around and condemning everybody around us, which the world does it too, even if they don't have the hell and damnation language, right? But they're condemning the Christian for his faith, calling it not good. If we live in a different way, if we go around forgiving our enemies, if we go around giving to them, if they respond in kind here in this text, so by forgiving, by giving, by not condemning, we're talking about their repentance. That would be good. Now, they may not. Again, blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. The world is not always going to respond well to the love of the Christian. But some may. Now, we can especially know in verse 38, we're not talking about godly judgment. We're talking about the world's interaction with us. So good measure, pressed down, shaken together, they're running over, will be put into your lap. I mean, imagine going to the market and you've got, I don't know, bag day at certain stores where you can put in whatever you want and you get a discount on those things. That's maybe a similar concept, because they would take a bag and they would fill it with, say, grain, for example, so they would have what they need to make bread at home. Fill it up. As you do business in the market, fill it up. I mean, we could use brown sugar as an example. Don't just, you know, pour brown sugar in. Pack it down. You know brown sugar packs, and you can get more in there after you've packed it down. Fill that thing. Be generous. Share that with them. And again, they might return it. They might return the kind, in which case, we're seeing the light of Christ starting to shine in them. So anyway, that's kind of the goal in that section. Jesus ends our section for our gospel this weekend with a parable. Now, I guess a fair question is just how much of this paragraph is the parable. But anyway, he also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Lots going on here. First, the last note, you will see clearly to take out the speck in your brother's eye. This isn't saying we don't judge at all. In fact, it's the opposite. It does say we judge. So this goes back to verse 37's judge not statement. Right? Worldly things versus the things of God. There's a difference here. We are being instructed now on how to live as disciples together. And that we are to call one another to repentance. But we ourselves have to repent first. If a blind man leads a blind man, they both end up in trouble. But if a seeing man leads a blind man, he's able to lead him to where he needs to go. He's able to lead him to somewhere good. So, you've got a log in your eye. You're blind. Repent first. Take the log out. Repent. And then you can see. And again, parable, right? That would fall short, because if I had a log in my eye and took it out, I still would be blind. But the picture that Jesus is saying is quite clear nonetheless. The verse 40 text, though, might seem a little bit odd here in the midst of all of this. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when fully trained, will be like his teacher. This connects two ways. It does connect to the Christian's life. All of this has been about being like Jesus, living as the light of the world as he is the light of the world. We're not going to be above him. We are seeking to be like him. So what a disciple does, he learns from another to be more like that one. But also consider it in the opposite direction with the blind man. Whoever you learn from, you're not exceeding them. So if you're learning from a blind man, if you're learning from a man who is unrepentant of his sin and thinks highly of himself, you're going to be more like that yourself. You're not going to accidentally stumble across the gospel. You're not going to accidentally stumble into paradise. It's not going to happen. So there's a warning there for us as well about watching who it is that we seek to follow. But as Christians, we already know that. We know that we are to follow Jesus. So our brother does have sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us, from 1 John chapter 1. We all have sin. But if you're wanting to help your brother, notice brother, we're talking about in the church here. First repent, because if you're blind yourself, you are of no use to him. You're going to be fudging around, digging your finger in his eyeball. Ouch. No. Repent first, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck in his eye. So we've got advice here, practical advice on living before our neighbor, both outside the church, the enemy, but also inside the church, our brother. And we also hear the blessing of Jesus on his people, on us. Thanks be to God.